So we are beginning a new series tonight called Kingdom Manifesto, and I'll explain what that means, the Sermon on the Mount. But first, will you pray with me? God, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for every person here, God. I pray that you would be with all of us, God, and you'd speak through me, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with me and speak through my mind and my heart and my thoughts, and may every word I say come from you, God, because I don't have anything to say unless your Holy Spirit speaks through me, God. So I pray that you'd help us to be receptive to what you have to say to us tonight through your word and through your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, could you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew 5. We're going to have it on the screen, but if you have your Bible on your phone or whatever, you turn to Matthew 5. So Matthew 5, 1 through 6. Matthew 5, 1 through 6. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.'" This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes starts off Jesus' most famous sermon ever. These are called the Beatitudes. This is actually the first half of them, and next week we're going to go over the second half. But I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? We all want to be happy, right? That's something we all strive for. We want happiness and peace in our lives, and we look oftentimes to external things to satisfy us and to give us that happiness, whether it's a relationship or marriage or kids one day, a family, cars, houses, stuff, going shopping for the new latest clothes or gadgets or shoes for you ladies, gadgets for you guys, you know, different. But we all want to be happy, and we try to find things from the external world to satisfy the innermost parts of our soul. And I've fallen into this trap too. Right after I graduated from USC, I had a business degree. I got a job in Irvine in Newport Beach. I was living in Newport Beach. I was 23 years old, making good money. And I went and bought myself a brand new BMW convertible. Because from the time I grew up as a little kid, that's not me, but I had a car like that, and the color was dark blue, but that's kind of what it was. And I would drive on PCH in Newport Beach, and I would go on dates, and I'd have this girlfriend, and I'd take her on dates, and we'd go to fancy restaurants in Laguna Beach, and I'd pick her up in Newport, we'd drive to Laguna on PCH, and I would see stuff like that. And I remember thinking, like, as the wind's blowing through my hair, you know, I don't have as much these days, but it was blowing through my hair, and I was like, man, this is what I always wanted growing up in the IE, growing up in San Bernardino. I wanted a good job. I wanted to have a convertible. I wanted to live in Orange County. And there I was, living in Newport Beach, making good money, going on dates. I was like, this is it, 23 years old. I've made it. I've succeeded. Like, I'm happy. But then eventually the novelty faded. It wasn't as exciting as the first few dates and as the first time I drove on PCH in the convertible. So everything started to fading, and I realized that my happiness is derived from much more than external circumstances, that it's not just the external stuff that could give me internal happiness, right? Because we are taught in our lives through commercials and media and everything else. Everywhere you see thousands of ads every day in various forms. But we are taught that happiness is the goal of life, and there is something out there that could satisfy something in here that you just haven't found out what it is yet. Maybe if you get into a new relationship, or maybe if you just get married, or maybe if you have children or a house, whatever it is, you always are searching and yearning for something more and more, but it's always external. And God flips that around, and he says, actually, your happiness is derived from within. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is within you. And we're going to look at more about that, because Jesus is talking about an inner happiness and sufficiency that does not depend on outer circumstances. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, in the Beatitudes. He's talking about an inner happiness, an inner sufficiency, where God has become everything you need and has totally satiated the deepest parts of your soul and will and mind. And you're like, wow, I have peace. This is what I've longed for, peace in my heart. Because these Beatitudes, these promises from God, are about inner sufficiency. And as we know from experience, I know you know this too, the external stuff eventually fades. The novelty fades away. It's not as exciting the second time around or the third time around. And you're like, dang, the media says if I just have this type of clothing or body, you go to the gym, whatever it is, you think you're going to be happy with that. Eventually, there's something else. There's something else. Always, you know it. We all know it. We've all experienced this. And you need to know this, because your life is more than your external circumstances. Your life is more than your external circumstances. True happiness and peace come from being a thriving citizen in God's kingdom here and now. Not just going to heaven when you die, but actually being a thriving citizen as you are right now, participating in this greater movement of God in the here and now, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You're participating in his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. As Jesus teaches us to pray in this same sermon in chapter 6 of Matthew, just a few probably minutes later after he said the Beatitudes, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you get to play a part of that. This is where your happiness comes from, getting caught up in that bigger story of God. And one of the characteristics of God is perfect happiness and peace. And when we have peace inside of us, when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we tap into the characteristic of God being perfectly happy in himself, in the triune nature of God, in that Trinitarian flow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is perfectly content. He is perfectly happy. He is perfectly in community. And we tap into that flow when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We could tap into his nature, his characteristic of happiness when the Holy Spirit resides inside of us. As long as we're aware of it and we wake up and we're like, "God, I know you're with me. I know you're here. Help me to feel your presence. Help me to be aware of your presence." Because guess what? If you're not present to his presence, there is no presence, right? You have to be present. You have to be aware of God's presence within you. Because oftentimes we're too regretful about the past or we're too worried about the future. We're not present in the moment, aware enough to realize God is trying to do something in our hearts and souls right here, right now. Not just to try to get you to heaven when you die. So this Sermon on the Mount has been called by some the King's Speech or the Kingdom Manifesto. Like when the president, when he has his inauguration speech, he says, Obama, right, in 2008, January 2008, I was watching it. He's like, for the next 4 years, it ended up being 8 years because he got reelected. He's like, we're going to do this and we're going to do this and society and culture are going to change because this is going to rise up and this is going to go down. Crime's going to go down and healthcare, blah, blah, blah. He's like, this is what it looks like to have me as president. This is what it's going to look like. This is the ideal. This is the ideal. That's what Jesus is saying. This is his speech, his manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is the way in which he wants life to look like for people who live within the kingdom. For kingdom citizens, the Sermon on the Mount is painting a picture. This is how life is supposed to be. And it's about the heart of a kingdom citizen. The Beatitudes are about looking at your heart and saying, is your heart aligned with the King's Manifesto, with the way in which the president wants America to be run? Jesus is saying, is your heart aligned with my kingdom and the way in which I want the world to be run? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Are you participating in that movement? So he's saying, are you willing to be a servant of the king and participate in that kingdom? The Beatitudes come from the Latin word for blessings. So you could call these kingdom blessings. These could be called kingdom blessings, blessings for people who walk in God's kingdom. This is the blessing that you could have when you walk and participate in God's kingdom. Because the grace that has been imparted through Christ, through the salvation of Christ, we look back at Christ and we say, yes, we are blessed. Because what this really means is you are blessed. This is a declarative statement over you. He's not saying in a subjective way, hey, yeah, happy are you. Because this word blessed actually means happy. Happy, fortunate, or to be congratulated are you because what God has done for you. So if you look at this next slide, happiness is subjective, but Jesus is making an objective judgment about them. He's talking about the disciples. He's saying, look, it's not happy in the temporary feeling sense of the word. I feel happy right now. It's happy, it's blessed because this is who you are. Because you're a kingdom citizen, you are blessed. As the next slide shows, you are blessed. As a matter of fact, this is a declarative statement about you. He's making a declaration and he's saying, this is who you are. You are blessed. You are happy because you live within God's kingdom. And that's powerful because when you're aware of that, when you're aware that the kingdom of God is within you and you could tap into God's nature, you could be happy inside. You don't have to rely on external circumstances to make you happy. But it's the awareness of that. And oftentimes, we're not present. We don't have the awareness to pick up on what God is trying to do in our lives. So going back to these verses, if you look at the first two verses, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them. I just point out right there, This is paralleling what happened in the Old Testament with Moses. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he gave the people the Ten Commandments, right? He went up the mountain to Mount Sinai. God gave him the Ten Commandments. Another parallel is that's in Exodus. But in Deuteronomy, Moses sits down with the people and interprets the law for them. So you have the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Moses interpreted the Old Testament law for them. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus, throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he says, hey, Moses said this, but I tell you this. Moses said this, but there's a new way. I'm telling you this. So Jesus sits down and does the same thing. He interprets this new law, this new way of being human. So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to pick up on this incredible Jewish parallel right here. It's a great parallel because he's saying Jesus is actually the new Moses. Moses gave you a law. Jesus is giving you a new law, a new way to be human. And you could participate in that. You could participate in that story. This is about how to be a kingdom citizen. How to be a kingdom citizen. This is God's new law, as this next slide shows. It's about his new instruction for living. Jesus is giving us a new law that is all about transformation. Because the law, if you guys know about the Old Testament a lot, right? 613 laws. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. Moses gave 613 laws. And the reason for that is because the people kept saying, oh, well, we did this. And God's like, well, oh yeah, well, how about this? More rituals, more cleansings, more purity laws, more things about the temple and all these Levitical laws and priesthood laws and rituals and new moon festivals and Sabbath feasts. And it was all to show them that they could not measure up to God's holiness. They could not measure up to God's holiness. So the Old Testament law brought instruction, it brought information, but it did not bring transformation. It brought information, but not transformation. Jesus is trying to get us to be a part of his story and realize this new law is about transformation of the heart. Because Jesus is saying, I don't just want you to follow a bunch of religious rules. I don't just want you to show up to church every Sunday and tithe or whatever you do that makes you think you're worthy of God's love. I want you to realize there's nothing you could do. You can never measure up to my holiness, but I want you to be transformed. It starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. Jesus is about transformation, not information. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit means spiritual bankruptcy, realizing that I don't have anything I could do on my own. I am spiritually bankrupt without God's presence. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you realize that there's nothing in your own spirit that could earn God's favor, that could earn God's grace. Blessed are you because for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And what I said earlier, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. So he's tying into that parallel as well. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. How cool is that slide, by the way? I'm just saying. Okay. But there is a parallel between poverty and being people being poor, because his audience was poor in that time. In the first century Palestinian Jewish world, they were poor. But he's saying, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, for I will give you the kingdom of heaven, which is inside of you, if you walk with me. But 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, we could be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. When you follow Jesus, you could literally have nothing yet possess everything. Because how many rich people do you see in today's world that don't have peace inside their hearts? In the world's eyes, they have everything. But divorce after divorce after divorce, relationship after relationship, drug after drug after drug, having nothing yet possessing everything. Contrast that to a Christian who's a janitor, who's poor, but does his job faithfully, has a good family, lives and walks uprightly with righteousness, seeks after righteousness. How much more peace in that person's heart does he have than the rich billionaire who doesn't understand what life is really about? It's about the heart. Jesus is after your heart. Where is your heart? He wants you to be a part of his kingdom, but it starts in the heart. The first three Beatitudes are all about the heart. So the next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God sees our sorrow. That's what this verse is about. God sees our sorrow and our mourning. He understands and he comforts us, not just in the next life when all will be made well and there's perfect peace and harmony, but in this life as well. God sees it. Psalm 56:8. Says, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Every time you've cried, every time you've cried out and you've been sorrowful, God's with you. God sees you. And he says, I know. I'm going to make it right one day. I'm going to make it right. But in the meantime, I'm going to comfort you through my Holy Spirit. I'm going to be with you. When we say, where are you, God? When I was crying out, where were you? I was filled with sorrow and you were nowhere to be found. He says, I was with you. You might not have noticed, you might not have picked up on it, but I was with you. Were you aware that he was with you? Because he's there. All you got to do is look up and he's there. He's with you with open arms saying, yes, I'm here with you. Thank you for being aware of my presence. I love this verse because it tells me that when bad things happen, that's not the final word. It's not the final word about us. Blessed, happy are you who mourn. What? How am I going to be happy? How can I experience happiness when I'm mourning? Because you will be comforted. The Holy Spirit will comfort you. John 14:6 says, I will give you another advocate, a comforter, a helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus promises to comfort us, not just in this life, but in the next. When Jesus returns to make all things new, Revelation 21:4 says, Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. He's saying, I'm going to comfort you now through the Holy Spirit, but I'm also going to comfort you eternally when you get to heaven and I make all things new. This is the promise. That's why Jesus said, you could be happy when you mourn. You could experience happiness in your mourning because you know that this isn't the final word. Sin doesn't have the last laugh. The devil does not have the last laugh. Jesus does. We know who wins in the end. That's why you could be happy in the midst of your mourning. And the Bible knows that we grieve in all kinds of ways. The Bible knows we experience all kinds of losses. There's actually 9 different words the Bible uses for sorrow. And what's powerful about that is it speaks to all the different ways and all the different forms of loss that we face in this life. Because it's not just about a loss of a loved one. Maybe your father died or your mother died. It's not just that kind of loss, but it's loss of what you thought your life would be like, and it's not like that. It's loss of maybe you grow up and you won't be able to have children one day and you always want to have children. There's all kinds of losses in this life that we experience, but yet God comforts us in the midst of that because we do live in a broken world. We live in a world that's tainted and fallen, like burnt gravy over a perfectly otherwise good Thanksgiving dinner. Sin has corrupted and tainted all the good in this world, but yet there's still good. You could turn the gravy off and still eat the turkey, right? That's what I do, but I'm not a good cook. I'm not, but next verse. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness means being humble, being gentle, having power, but making it under control. So that's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is humility resulting from a renewed heart, renewed internal nature due to God's grace. That's what meekness is. And it wasn't valued in the ancient Near Eastern world, and it's not valued today, right? People aren't attracted to meekness, right? When you're humble, when you're gentle, when you're not this cutthroat leader, they're like, ah, oh, forget you. You're not going to make it in this life. And I have a story about that. So when I was 27, I started a new job. I had a big bump in my salary. I started this new job. I had an office. I was in a cubicle as a financial analyst for many years. I finally had an office, right? And I had a view in Irvine, and I was like, man, this is awesome. So this big CEO hotshot guy, he thinks he's all that, and he's like 38, and he's next in line to be the CEO of the company. He comes in my office as I'm pretty new. It's like my second day. He's like, you know, I don't think you're gonna make it here, bro. I don't think you're gonna make it. I was like, what? Why? And he goes, you're too meek. You're too meek. I don't think you're gonna make it. This is a cutthroat industry and you gotta really go after it. You're too meek. And that hurt me. That kind of, I was like, whoa, dude, this is like my second day. I'm already overwhelmed by all this new stuff I'm learning. It's a big time job. I put my big boy pants on for this job. Like it was hard. And the next day I came back and he said something else to me. And I said, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is the second in line to be CEO. And I'm just this little, you know, bottom level guy. And he goes, Jesus, you're bringing up religion? You're bringing up religion in the corporate workplace? And I go, I'm not bringing up religion. I'm just quoting a historical figure. He goes, a historical figure? Huh. You know, Jesus never existed, right? I go, Jesus never existed. And at that point, I'm like, how do I handle this situation? It's my second day. I'm new. He's like the big time boss. I'm the new guy. And I was like, heck no, I'm defending what I believe. I'm defending my Lord. And so I said,
I said, actually, Jesus did exist. There's many historical sources that talk about him, many ancient authorities that talk about him in ancient documents that we still have today. And he goes, oh, you're meaning like stuff in the Bible, right? I go, actually, no, extra-biblical resources, sources outside of the Bible, like Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Josephus, and these first and second century Jewish historians and Roman historians who talked about this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified on a Roman cross and was purported to have risen again, and his disciples and 500 people saw him, and it sparked this Christian movement that's 3 billion strong today. And he was like, oh, I see I've offended you. And I think all of a sudden he got some sense into him, because he's like, hey, I'm like, this is like an HR nightmare if this guy rattles on me to HR. So he all of a sudden said, hey, you know what? I don't want to offend you. You want some Skittles? He was like, give me some Skittles. And I'm like, no, I don't want any Skittles. But I ended up writing him an email that night. I wrote him a professional email. And I spent like 4 hours on it. I listed all the different historical sources. I quoted all these first and second century Jewish and Roman historians who talked about Jesus the Nazarene outside of the Bible. Outside of the Bible. Just throw the Bible out for this conversation. And he wrote me back. He said, your email was very well written. I respect your views. He said, obviously, you're not just a typical Christian who believes through blind faith. You've done your homework. You understand the ancient historical documents, and I respect that. And, you know, obviously, my comment was made in jest. I didn't mean it. It was more of a joke, but I hope we can move on from this. And I'm just like, yeah, you better say something like that, because you don't want me to forward that email to the HR officer and get your butt in trouble. But I didn't do that. I said, hey, yeah, no worries. It's all good. But I know that planted a seed in his mind, because his view, his little atheist view, thinks, oh, Jesus is just some character in a religious book, and he didn't really exist. And I'm like, hey, you're messing with the wrong Christian, because I've actually done my homework. I know what's up, and I've studied this, because I questioned my faith at USC. I doubted my faith, but I went through the hard process of looking at sources outside the Bible to reinforce what I believed, and it strengthened my faith. It deconstructed some things, but it reconstructed some more healthy ways, philosophical views about thinking about these things. And I was able to talk in a way that he was able to listen to, not using the Bible in this conversation. Sometimes, there's a side note, but as an evangelist, sometimes you have to use things that adhere to that person. If that person is all about the Big Bang and scientific evidence, then talk about scientific evidence. But anyways, back to this. Verse 6. Actually, inherit the earth. I want to say one more thing. Revelation 20 through 22 talks about how when Jesus comes back, we will inherit the earth. We will rule and reign with Christ on the new earth, in the new heavens, new earth. So when Jesus says, you will inherit the earth when you're meek, blessed are you, happy are you, be happy when you're meek, be happy when you're humble and gentle, and people revile you and persecute you. And he's saying, because you will inherit the earth. In the new creation, when Jesus returns, new heavens, new earth, Revelation 21, we inherit that. We're going to rule and reign with Christ in the permanent heaven, on the new earth, in the new creation, when Jesus makes all things new. You're going to have work to do in heaven. You're going to have things to do, passions that you're going to be able to release into the kingdom and into the new earth. It's not just about worshiping God all day long for a billion years. There's also, you're going to be with God, and that's going to be all we want and all we need, but there's also going to be good work for us to do. The Bible's clear about that, talking about us ruling and reigning on the new earth in the permanent heaven. So that's what that Jesus is referring to there. Okay, last verse. We're almost done. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. You ever heard that phrase, the struggle is real? The struggle is real, man. Man, the struggle's been real for me the last couple of weeks, I'll tell you. But in first century Palestine, everyone struggled. These people were hungry and thirsty. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you're hungry and thirsty, they're like, man, what are you talking about? How are we going to be fulfilled? We're thirsty. We're hungry. We're out in the desert. Jewish Palestine. This sucks. It's like 110 degrees. But Jesus says, when you yearn for something much more eternally significant, when you yearn for something much more eternally satisfying, namely righteousness in this world and in yourself, you will be satisfied. You will experience shalom. You will experience perfect peace and harmony and connection with God, the shalom that God wants you to experience. He says, when you hunger and thirst for something beyond yourself, something that goes outside of your own external little stimuli, and say, I want what God wants for me, righteousness in this world and righteousness in myself, then you will experience shalom. You will experience peace, the love that you're longing for. Have you ever had food that just hit the spot? You're at a restaurant with some friends, and you're like, man, I'm so hungry, and you eat this, like, perfect meal. I don't know, like meatloaf with mashed potatoes, you know, I don't know, enchiladas, whatever it is. You eat this perfect meal, and it just, like, hits the spot, and you're smiling, you're with your friends, you're hanging out, and you're like, man, I feel satisfied, I feel fat and happy, you know, I'm good right now, I'm good. That's what Jesus is saying here, because he's using the same word for shall be filled, shall be satisfied in that verse. It's the same Greek word that Jesus uses when he feeds the 5,000 people, and they say, they all ate until they were fully satisfied. It's the same word, and there were plenty of leftovers, the Bible says. So God always gives us over and above what we actually need. He always gives us more than enough. That's the God we serve. He gives us more than enough until we're fully satisfied. That word literally means completely fulfilled in every way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be completely fulfilled in every way. That's what Jesus is really saying here. See, it's easy to seek righteousness for the world, right? God, let your kingdom come in this world, let your will be done in this world on earth as it is in heaven. That's the easy part to pray. That second part, and in themselves, that's the hard part to pray. That's the hard part to pray, because what happens is you always project your own insecurities, your own issues, your own sin onto others, and you realize that the world is broken. The world is a broken place. They hurt me. They did this. And oftentimes, we don't want to account for the sin that's within us that's participating in that same brokenness in the world that we're ashamed about, that we're frustrated about. When we grieve the fallen state of the world, the burnt gravy over the nice Thanksgiving dinner, when we grieve that, oftentimes, we don't grieve the brokenness and the sin inside ourselves. And God's like, I want you to be aware, not just of praying for the brokenness of the world, but praying for the brokenness within your own heart so you could become the man or woman I've called you to be. You could be raised alive in Christ, as Ephesians 2 says. You could be alive in Christ and be the masterpiece that you are, Ephesians 2:10. God's handcrafted masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. He says, I want you to rise up and be that person. Erwin McManus has a great quote. He says, most of us want to change the condition of the world, but we seldom, hardly ever, want to change the condition of our own souls. Like I just said, we pray for, God, change the world. It's broken. It's messed up. Change that person. But we seldom, we hardly ever want to change the condition of our own souls. Why is that? Because it's much harder to go internally to the brokenness inside of us and change ourselves, change our own character flaws, our own things that we've been wrestling with for years, our own brokenness, and get the healing that we need, because it takes time and it's painful to dig deep in those places. That's why it's much easier to just blame others, pray for the world, without praying for yourself and asking God to change you from the inside out. Most of us want to change the condition of the world, but we seldom want to change the condition of our own souls. What would it look like if we all followed Jesus' teachings? If we all said, more of you, less of me. I want to be a citizen in your kingdom. I want to be a citizen in your kingdom. If Jesus was president and you listened to his inauguration speech and he said, this is the way society and culture ought to function. This is going to help. This is going to happen. And this is going to happen. You're like, yeah, I'm voting for you, Jesus. I'm voting for you. But then would you really participate in that healing process of the world? Because the world is both broken and in need of healing, but it's also beautiful and in need of enjoyment. We have fun. We enjoy the world. We go to the beach retreat. We're going to surf. We're going to have fun. We're going to eat good food, pulled pork that's really bad for us and probably going to give us cancer. But we're going to have fun. And then we're going to eat like cookies and brownies that the baking team of the church is going to make. And I'm going to have all that sugar in my body. But this is going to be fine. I'm going to have fun. It's all good. Because the world is both broken and in need of healing, but it's also beautiful and in need of enjoyment. And you can participate in both the healing and the enjoyment. That's what God is inviting you into, participating in both. That's the Christian life. The kingdom of God is a matter of the heart before it can be anything else. It all starts in the heart. How is God trying to shape your heart? It starts in the heart. How is God trying to shape your heart right here, right now? Ask him, God, in what ways are you trying to shape me, inform me? Because your life is more than your external circumstances. True happiness and peace come from being a thriving citizen in God's kingdom here and now. Not just going to heaven when you die, but experience the heaven within you while you're alive. That's what Jesus said. In what ways have you depended on external circumstances to make you happy? when Jesus said, blessed, 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 happy, 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 happy are you. I'm declaring this over you. I'm declaring this over you. You already have everything you need to be happy right here, right now on the inside. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Happy, happy, happy are you. Blessed, blessed, blessed. In what ways have you depended on external circumstances for your happiness? And then the last question I want to ask you is just simply this. Does God have your heart? Does God have your heart? It all starts in the heart. Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much for your word, your Beatitudes, which are kingdom blessings. Blessings that we can have if we participate in your kingdom movement. Blessings that are already available to us if we tap into the connection that we have with you, to your love and your grace, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, for your Sermon on the Mount that we're going to dig into over the next few months. I thank you for what it's going to do in our lives and what it's going to do in the world as we both participate in the healing of the world, but we also participate in the enjoyment of the world, because the world's broken and in need of healing, but it's also beautiful and in need of enjoyment. So I pray that you'd be with us today, God. You'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. You'd give us peace and love and joy as we leave today. Be with us this week, God. In Jesus' name, amen.